Amen. And so we do. And so we do. Give glory to God. Let us pray. Holy and wonderful Father, gracious and merciful, good Savior, we thank you. We glory in Christ. We thank you that we can come to this place, gather with your people, and worship you in spirit and truth. Bless your word now as we endeavor to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen. So, today I would like to, as we're continuing in Acts 15, I would like to take a somewhat of a general look at, well, really a theme, you might say, in this text. And really, I could save these notes and preach this again and again, because God's Word is filled with this theme. This theme is really in every text of Scripture. We see in Acts 15 a demonstration, I think, of original sin by first some men from Judea who, what did they do? Come down to teach the brothers. And then some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. To begin with, defining original sin with an analogy. So, a coin with two sides. If we see the coin or an image of original sin, I think it helps us to define original sin, to break it down into its parts. And truly there are, as with a coin, there are two sides, two aspects, you might say. And one can't be without the other. Okay. So one side of the coin is first rejection of the Creator. Rejection of the Creator. The other side of the coin is what's left. Trust in the creation. So rejection of the Creator and trust or worship of the creation. And we see that very clearly in Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God. What did they do? They threw off God's orders, God's command. They rebelled against Him. They did not trust Him. And in that place of trusting God, they trusted their own wisdom, their own authority. They did it their way, right? We have a children's catechism that we go through with Micah and Judah. And I really like it because it's very simple. The words, they're very short and they're very easy to remember. And it talks about what is sin. Okay, what is sin? Sin is any transgression of the law of God. What is meant by transgression? Doing what God forbids. What was the sin of our first parents? The actual thing that they did, eating the forbidden fruit. And then the next question really, I think brings it home to us even. Why did they eat the forbidden fruit? Why did they eat the forbidden fruit? The why behind the what? Because they did not believe what God had said. It's pretty plain, right? Pretty simple. And I think we see an example of that very clearly here with these men and with these brothers. They just couldn't believe what God said. And so many times we do the same thing, don't we? We can't just trust God. We can't just believe what God says. 100% of grace, I can't add anything to it. All humanity worships either the Creator or the creation. And sometimes both, right? We try to, anyway. It's not possible, but that's what we try to do, it seems like. You say, well, you're making a real leap from Jerusalem Council to original sin. But this is an underlying current, and I think this really will help us. It helps me to recognize this is not just something that took place, historical event, when the church was very young, many, many miles from where we live. This is right here, right now, practical application. Are we not believing what God said, like Adam and Eve? Or are we believing God, trusting God, worshiping the creation or worshiping the Creator? So the coin of original sin is the cursed condition of all humanity. All humanity. As long as we are in this fallen world, we will be cursed with this coin of original sin. Okay? Remember both sides? Rejection of the Creator, trust in the creation. All of humanity. Notice in Genesis 6:5, very familiar text, I'm sure, to all of you. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds like our day and time, doesn't it? And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. Namely, self, right? Doing what is right in our own eyes. Rather than seeking to know what the Creator wants of us. And then also in Romans 1:21-25, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, notice, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then also a couple more in Ephesians 2:1-3. And you, who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And you might say, well, that was in the past. Now I'm different. Now I'm a Christian. Now I don't sin. No, please don't make that leap. Please don't make that leap. That is what you call eisegeting the text rather than exegeting the text. Taking from the text what it says is what we want to do. We don't want to read into the text something. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And as long as you have your human form living in a fallen world with a fallen nature, you will be a sinner. Okay. If you can live here without a sin nature, you will be Jesus. And you're not. One more, First John 1, 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward, very clear. We don't have to wonder if it's just those bad people out there. We got some right here. Wherever people are, there's sin, okay? We need to recognize that. The only exception, and this is the fun part about it. The only exception is Jesus, right? He was without sin. Not just before He came into our world. Not just after He left our world. While He was here, living among us, He was without sin. You say, well, of course we know that. That's very basic. It is very basic. But it's good to have these texts in your mind. It's good because there are people who are going to challenge you on this. You may remember I related to you an interaction with someone recently, a few weeks or month ago, who said, well, I've heard that Jesus had a relationship with a woman. Maybe even had children. Okay, that rumor is out there. There's even a movie and books about that. People spend their life trying to figure stuff like that out. Okay, well, I'm here to tell you that didn't happen because He was without sin. And according to the law of God, under the Jewish administration, the law of Moses, to be having relations outside of marriage was sin. Okay, He didn't sin, so it didn't happen. It's that simple, people. Well, we know that. We would never challenge that. But you're going to run into people who will. And it's good to be able to teach them from the Word of God. Jesus didn't sin. And Scripture is full of that. The New Testament, the Old Testament, you can take types and shadows and show how He was without sin. The Lamb without blemish. I mean, there's so much text that you can read. But I've got some New Testament texts here that are just very clear and straightforward, right to the point that you can memorize real easily. Beginning at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Very clear, very straightforward. Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 1 Peter 2:22. This one, so easy to memorize, right? 1 Peter 2:22. Right there on the tip of your tongue. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Amen. Just a couple more. 1 John 3:5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. John 8:46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? No one could convict Him of sin. And then one from John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Why? He had no sin. There was nothing that Satan could latch onto. He was pure. holy, innocent, separated from sinners, in his position as the head, the federal head of his people. If you want to study more about that, go to Romans 5. It talks about the two Adams. The first Adam, who failed. The second Adam, Christ, who succeeded, who kept the law perfectly, who lived without sin. That's what it's talking about in Hebrews. We just read those texts. A high priest who was without sin. The grave could not hold him. Why? Because he was without sin. Death had no power. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your authority or your power? Amen. That's glorious. That is awesome to think about. Especially in the midst of considering that we live in a fallen world, we are fallen people, and we will always be in this world until we go to be with Him in His presence. And while we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. So believers, I'm going to turn our focus to believers here for just a few minutes. We talked about everybody, all of humanity, fallen, depraved. In Adam, in Adam's sin, we all sin. We are children of Adam. But what about believers? Believers demonstrate original sin by rebellion against God's law. We rebel against God's law. Not just as we saw in Ephesians, when you once walked according to the course of this world, but today, now, we are subject to rebellion against God's law. And lest you be like the rich young person who came before Jesus and said, all these things I have done from my youth up. I have not murdered anyone. I have not committed adultery. I have not stolen. You go down the list from the top to the bottom. The four first commandments, honoring God. Last six commandments, honoring your neighbor. Go down the list. Lest you be like that young man. Notice Matthew 22:37-40. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. These two commandments. Now, read that again. Believers demonstrate original sin by rebelling against God's law. How do we do that? You fill in the blank. You answer the question. There is no human being, as we just went through the list of texts in the New Testament demonstrating Jesus' sinlessness, there is no human being who will ever love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and love their neighbor as their self, except Him. He's the only one who fulfills that commandment. 100% perfectly, without failure, ever. We strive for it, right? We long to be that way. We will be that way when sin and death are away from us, but not until then. Is this a license for us to just give up? And as Paul talks about, they say that we say, you know, they accuse us of saying, let us sin that grace may abound. God forbid. God forbid. We strive for holiness. Be ye holy as God is holy. That wasn't just for Israel. That's for Christians, saints of all the ages. Strive for holiness. And so that's a trap some Christians have fallen into. Well, let's just not worry too much about it. We can't be holy. We know that. We're going to sin, so let's just don't worry too much about it. Do worry about it. Ask for forgiveness when you do. Amen? Confess it to one another. Confess your faults to one another. Confess to God. Ask for forgiveness. Well, He's forgiven us of everything. When He died on the cross, it's all paid for. Yes, it is. And the point is, of asking forgiveness, praying the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors, is not to get you forgiveness, okay? It's to change you. It's to change this person to recognize what I did crucified Christ. What I did hurts other people. It breaks God's law. It's not loving God and it's not loving my neighbor. And it changes you when you think about it that way. That's why God tells us that. Pray this way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen. So believers demonstrate original sin by rebelling against God's law. Believers allow original sin to influence doctrine. And I think that's what we see here in Acts 15 primarily. Believers allowing original sin to influence doctrine by, we see, adding human effort to salvation. Acts 15:1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so the restriction on salvation, it's a complete restriction. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so adding human effort to salvation, very clearly there. You know, I say believers allow original sin to influence their doctrine in this way. And we've talked about, were these men believers? It doesn't say they were believers. It says some men. They profess to be Christians. Okay. We can certainly say that. They came from Judea as Christians coming from a Jewish territory, Jewish area, mostly Jews. They went to this Gentile area. They were accepted into the church. They were given the opportunity to teach. If they had been Orthodox Jews who rejected Jesus outright, they would never have gotten this far. Okay. So we can safely say that they proclaimed to be Christians. We don't know their heart. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. We don't know. It does make a distinction in the next group, believers in Jerusalem, verse 5 of 15, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order them to keep the law of Moses. And I think these men, these who are called believers, are adding human effort to sanctification. Okay, so you see the distinction there. It doesn't say any, there's no mention that, and they won't be saved without it. Okay, I think it's clear to make that distinction because this is dealing with sanctification. It is necessary. Okay, so I'm just going to put it in my words, I think, a little bit. And I hope I'm not doing violence to the text. I think this is correct. We're not going to say that they're not Christians, but it is necessary to live according to keeping the law of Moses and circumcision. It's necessary to do that. So I think that's the idea from these brothers. These party of the Pharisees. Okay, they're Christians. They believed in Jesus. But in order to demonstrate that, in order to be sanctified, they need to keep the law. And they need to be circumcised for sure. And I think that's a distinction between these men and the men who came down from Judea who said clearly, just back up to that verse 1, it just very clearly says, if you're not being circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you're not even saved, period. You're out. You're done. So they're adding human effort to salvation. Where I think these other brothers from Judea or in Jerusalem, at the church in Jerusalem, think they're adding they're adding human effort to sanctification. That's a distinction I'm going to make there. I think that's correct. And then adding human effort is the primary way original sin is demonstrated among believers. That may be a tall thing to say, but as much scripture as we have dealing with this, okay, so I'm gonna evaluate our failure as Christians based on how much text of scripture we have telling us don't do that, okay? So I think the vast majority of text over all other things that Christians do, which is a product of original sin, it is this: adding human effort to God's work, whether it's sanctification or salvation. The scripture is just full of warnings and examples of Christians doing this. Adding human effort to God's work. It begins in the very first example of the fall. Fig leaves, right? Fig leaves. Human effort added to something to present myself before God. I cannot present myself to God. I must hide. And they knew it. They knew their fig leaves were insufficient, but yet they put fig leaves on to cover themselves from one another, yes, but also to try to cover themselves before God. How can I appear before God? He's going to come. He's going to find me. I got to cover this up. I got to cover it up. Fig leaves. The very beginning. And then right after that, we have the fruit. The fruit, people. The fruit of Cain. Cain produced fruit and presented it to God as a sacrifice. And then it never ceases. Never ceases. All the way down here, we have circumcision. Let me add my circumcision to God's work. And just so many texts in the Old and New Testament. You know, over and over again, Israel was told, circumcise your hearts. It's not your... God even said, I am sick of your sacrifices. Circumcise your hearts. Stop adding your works. Notice Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. There are so many. I wanted to read. I just wanted to sit and read all. But this really, I think this would be at the height, the pinnacle of clarity in Scripture. That it is not by anything that we do that we are saved or sanctified. If you read on just a little bit more, I didn't put it 9 and 10, and then talks about we are created for good works which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even the good that we do as Christians is a gift of God. There's nothing good in us before we're saved. There's nothing good in us after we're saved of ourself. It's all Him. And all the glory goes to Christ. Amen. And that just takes all the gusto out of original sin, doesn't it? Because there's no worship of the creation, namely us. It's all about Christ. It's all about glory in Him. And what's the chief end of man? Amen. Good, Judah. Thank you. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And then, I think a couple texts. Believers allowing original sin to influence our worship. We do that. We see that here. All coming and offering worship to God. But first you have to be circumcised. But first, you have to keep the law, you know. So, believers allowing original sin to influence our worship. Notice in Acts 15, 19 to 21. Therefore, my judgment, James speaking here in Jerusalem, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from those, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So the warning against allowing this love of self, this product of original sin, to enter into the worship. Okay? It's a warning against that. That's what this whole text is about. We don't need to try to put a burden upon those whom we can't keep that burden, and our fathers couldn't keep it. Why are we laying a burden upon these believers? Peter said. So a warning against allowing original sin to influence our worship of him. And then, of course, we have examples of that taking place in Scripture. Let's just go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, I'm sure you're all familiar with this, 11. We read part of this context for the Lord's Supper. Paul declaring, I offer to you what I received from the Lord on the night when he was betrayed. And that is in the midst of what we're going to read here. An example that was going on in Corinth of allowing love of self to affect our worship, to affect how we interact in worship. 1 Corinthians 11:17-22. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because you come together, or when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. What a commentary. That's a sad, sad commentary. When you come together, your corporate worship is not to be commended. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? What? Exclamation. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. How sad. Sad. Very sad. But this is, you know, we say we would never. Don't say never. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Amen? I would hope that we would never come to this point, and this would be a commentary about our Lord's Supper. That's what I would say. I pray that we would never have this written of us. But it's a warning and then an example of believers allowing original sin to influence our worship. Believers allow original sin to influence interaction with the church, our interaction with one another. We see a little bit of this described in 1 Corinthians. What is the standard what standard and example do we have in Scripture regulating our interaction with one another? Okay, what do we have to look to in Scripture as a standard or an example? Galatians 6:10. So then, as you have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. But especially to those who are of the household of faith. I mean, the example just pops into my mind. Do you have unconverted, unchristian friends that you spend more time with than you do with believers? I think we're all guilty of that, right? Well, we have to go to work, right? We have to be around them. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about friends, close friends that are not even believers. It just doesn't fit, does it? Doesn't seem to fit the example and the standard. 1 John 4:20-21. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. It doesn't say your neighbor, does it? That's a little more general. We're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, right? That's what Jesus said. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love God and love your neighbor. Well, here, it even takes it to a higher degree. It's almost like love your neighbor as you love yourself, but love your brother more than you love yourself, right? Put others' interests ahead of your own, the Scripture says. I mean, I think that's really the example and the standard for Christians is we love God above all. We love our neighbor as ourself, all of humanity, and do good to all man. But we love our brother more than we love ourselves. Amen? 1 John 3:23. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus, in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. And I would remind you, love is not primarily an emotion. Love is an action. Love is a verb. Love is doing something. Proactively loving. Demonstrating our emotions. Love is the outflow of the emotion. Okay? Love is the action. And then Ephesians 4:11-16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Growing in love. Growing is not, let's see how many pews we can fill up. Growing is not numerical. Growing is in love. Growing is in quality, not quantity. Okay? And that's not to say that we don't, well, this morning we actually left the door locked until a couple of people knocked, I think, and we don't want to do that. We want to welcome people in. We want to, you know, the more, I hate to say it, but it fits, the more the merrier, But we have joy whether we have two believers coming together or whether we have 2,000 believers coming together. We can have joy. Amen? And we can fulfill the standard and example that we have in Scripture with just a few or with many. In fact, a few probably makes it easier because you can know everyone more intimately. You can relate to everyone. It's amazing. We have almost 100% attendance almost every week. Tony reminds me of that. It's just awesome. It is. It's good. We're growing together, right, people? And I hate to go back to 1 Corinthians, but let's go back there for an example. This is put into Scripture for our learning, so that it won't be said of us what it was said of the Corinthians. A demonstration of original sin in the church, as we saw with the Lord's Supper debacle here, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Fallen. Demonstrating your fallenness. Shining your coin on both sides. Right? Polish that coin. Rejection of the Creator and acceptance of or trust in worship of the creation. I gotta polish that up. Make it shine. So everybody can see my fallenness. Seems like we do that, don't we? Almost glorying in our fallenness instead of it being our shame. How do we, as individuals and this body of believers, how do we measure up? Are we loving God and loving our brothers? Are we loving God and loving our neighbors? How do we? And I think we would all agree, no, we're not fulfilling the two great commandments. As I said earlier, the only one who does is our Lord Jesus. So, no. And then another question, how do we fail to love God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds? How do we fail to love God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds? If we don't ask that question, we're not going to grow, people. If we don't recognize where we've fallen, how do we get back up? Or do we just sit there in our fallenness? And then, how do we fail to love our neighbors as ourselves? How are we failing to love our neighbors as ourselves? Scripture asks these questions of us. And thankfully, Scripture gives us instruction. Instruction how we can avoid the influence. It's going to be there, people. Okay? It's there. It's in us. Paul said, when I want to do good, evil is present with me. It's here. It's the evil in me that, as Paul Tripp says, it hooks me to the evil out there. It draws me like a magnetic force. It's in here. Our own worst enemy is right here. But the Scripture gives us instruction. That's why a Christian who neglects God's word is starving. It's a starving person. Frail, and as Paul clearly describes here, children, infants. Infants, not ready for the meat of God's word. So let's look at a little meat in Romans 13 to finish up here. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. And the way this starts, it's beautiful. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Oh, you mean I can keep God's law? In Christ. Amen. In Christ. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Have you ever felt that way? Felt like you were asleep? And then you read something and it's like, wow, thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes to see this. I mean, it is wonderful when God's Holy Spirit speaks to you through His Word. Wake up. It's time for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I thought I was saved. When I believed in Jesus, I thought I was saved. You are being saved. And you are saved. Yes and yes. Okay. Positionally, you are in Christ. You are 100% holy. You are being sanctified progressively. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. As he said in Ephesians 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You once did what you wanted. You once worshiped the creation more than the Creator. That's the idea here. The night is gone. You are now children of light. Wake up. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I would remind you, this is Romans. This is the letter to the church at Rome. This wasn't to the Corinthians. Paul said similar things to the Corinthians, but this is to the Roman church. They weren't in the condition, I'll say, that the Corinthian church was at this time. Later, but not at this time. So, I justifiably, by Scripture, am saying this to myself and to our assembly. Okay? Let us wake from sleep. Let us put on the works of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen. This is an encouragement for us to strive to love God more and demonstrate our love for God by loving our neighbor more. And especially those who are of the household of faith. Amen. And you're probably still wondering how I got all that out of Acts 15. I'll let you think about that. Amen.